Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, resuming our study, of course, in the book of Matthew, the tax collector. Before we begin our study of the Word of God, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the marvelous opportunity and privilege to live here in the devil's world, to be an ambassador for Christ, and to fulfill the mission which you have set before us in time, so that we may glorify you now and also in eternity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learn today from your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 9. Now we have Jesus getting into the boat and crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and that would be Capernaum. This is the city on the coast of Galilee, and it's where Peter lived. And apparently Christ headquartered in Peter's house, which was quite a large house. And so he's back in Capernaum. And verse 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there's a parallel description of this miracle in Mark chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, which you can compare. And here we notice that they brought, these are four friends, and they're bringing this guy on a pallet. So four friends that are believers are bringing another believer, a paralytic, lying on the bed to Christ. And seeing their faith, now the word for faith here, of course, is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and it means their Bible doctrine. Notice Jesus is interested in the friends, not in the paralytic laying in the bed. Seeing their faith, this is the friends that are carrying this guy, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son." Now this tells you that the paralytic is also a believer. So we got four believers. We got five believers here. Four are carrying the pallet, and then one's on the bed. And Christ says to the one on the bed, "Take courage, son." And that tells us that he is in the family of God. He's a believer. And he says something very curious here. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." So notice, he doesn't heal this guy, because the problem with this fellow is not that he is bedridden and can't move. His problem is that he's a believer, but he lacks Bible doctrine. He apparently does not believe in eternal security. He's worrying about his sins. Oh my goodness, my sins aren't forgiven. And there was a lot of superstition, of course, in the ancient world, and it carries on today, that the reason that you are crippled or have a disease or ill is because you're a bad person. And therefore, God is punishing you. Or if you have if you have a child that has some type of a infirmity, it's because of a sin that you did, or a sin that the child has, or a sin that your grandparents did, and it indicates that something is wrong with you. And of course, this is not true. So in this case, Christ says to this fellow, this believer, "Your sins are forgiven." And that is a dogmatic statement of doctrine by Christ. And it talks about eternal security. So this fellow's problem, he was rejecting rebound. He was all upset with, "I'm losing my salvation. The reason I'm a paralytic is because I'm a sinner and God doesn't love me." And all sorts of things were going, obviously, through his soul. But he was not aware of many of these Bible doctrines. Or if he was aware of the doctrines, he rejected them. I would say from the context here, he was exposed to Bible teaching, but he rejected it. And he had a bad case, of course, of feeling sorry for himself because of his condition and other things in his soul. But the four friends, they knew about eternal security. So they're bringing this fellow in, and Christ is seeing their faith. They know that Jesus can heal him, but Jesus knows that the real problem is this guy needs Bible doctrine. What's more important, to be totally healed or to have Bible doctrine? Well, the answer is to have Bible doctrine. Verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." So this is a public setting. In fact, this synagogue, the foundations, If you go to the Holy Land, you can see the foundations of this very synagogue that still exists today. And the scribes and the Pharisees are there, and they say, this fellow, which refers to Christ, is blaspheming. And of course, blaspheming is something that they're thinking. And Christ is God, so he knows what their thoughts are. They didn't dare say it out loud because the crowd is there, and the crowd has seen him do many miracles. But what they're saying is that, you know, you can't forgive sins. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? The word for evil is kakos, K-A-K-O-S. Why do you have human viewpoint? And again, this is a sin, a mental attitude sin that these scribes have. They have jealousy, they have hatred, and they have mental attitude sins. It's human viewpoints. Now here's the question. It's easier for the scribe to say, your sins are forgiven. But harder for Jesus to say this because the person has to be a believer. Scribes can say all day long, oh, your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. It doesn't mean a thing. But Christ can't make you become a believer. He can only offer salvation. And it's true that Christ died for the sins of the world, but in this context, he's referring to salvation. And that's something, it's easier for the scribe to just say the words because they have no meaning. Hard for Christ to do it. Now, it's impossible for the scribes to heal somebody, but that's a piece of cake for Christ to heal somebody, and he healed a lot of unbelievers. Easy for him to heal. It's much harder for him to forgive sins. And there's several meanings here. Obviously, he has to go to the cross in order to bear the sins of the world. And that's very hard. But it's easier for Christ to say, sins are forgiven, or rather, you're healed. Pharisees, it's easier for them to say, your sins are forgiven, but it's possible for them to heal anybody. They can't heal anybody. And that's what Christ is using here, brilliant logic. So knowing your thoughts, verse 4, why are you thinking evil in your minds, your cardia? Which is easier to say, verse 5, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven for anybody. Your sins are forgiven. And then verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he's saying, I can forgive sins. I can do this. And so that you may know that I am the Messiah. Now, the Jews would never call him the Messiah. The Messiah is a word that means the anointed one. In the Greek, the word is called Christos, Christos, which means the anointed one. Christians means followers of the anointed one. And the Jews would never call the followers of Christ Christians. That word didn't develop. You'll first find it in Acts, mentioned in the city of Antioch, and as a term of insult. They would call them followers of the Nazarene, or Galileans, or Galileans, which is also a term of derision, because Galileans were supposed to be people on the lower rung of Jewish society. So Christ, of course, is saying, verse 5 in chapter 9, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, Pharisees can't say, get up and walk, because nothing would happen. But they could say all day long, your sins are forgiven, and that's what the religious leaders would do all day long to people. They have no authority to do that. But Christ is saying, look, I'm going to do the easier. I'm going to tell this guy to get up and walk. And since that impresses you, then you must make the conclusion that I am the Messiah. And that's why he uses the term Son of Man. A lot of liberals say, oh, isn't that nice, he's the Son of Man. That term came from the book of Daniel. And when Christ said, I am the Son of Man, that was like waving a red flag in front of a bull. Because the Son of Man in the book of Daniel refers directly to the Messiah. They would never call him the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Sin Bearer. So this term, the Son of Man, is the term that Jesus Christ used for himself more than any other term, was the Son of Man. And it wasn't some liberal term like, I'm the Son of Man and you're the Son of Man and we're all the brothers of God. No, this was a description that they understood, and it made them intensely mad and full of hatred when he used that term, because they would not call him Messiah. So he called himself the Son of God, the Son of Man, which refers to the Messiah. In verse 6, again, but so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. He did exactly what he was told, healed immediately, just straightened right up, and was able to peripateo, which means to walk, and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. They'd never seen anything like this. And therefore, Christ, of course, is using a point of logic with these Pharisees. that, you know, I am the Son of God. Who else can do this? So you know that I'm the Son of God and that I do have the authority to forgive sins. I'm going to do the easier thing, which is to tell this guy to get up and walk. Verse 9, chapter 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now this Matthew is identified as Levi. He's identified in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. And even though Matthew does not self-identify himself in the book of Matthew, we've discussed this when we started the book of Matthew, all the old church fathers from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, they all said this is Matthew, the tax collector that wrote Matthew. And you'll notice that he doesn't name himself anymore. He named himself once. He saw a man called Matthew. And then in verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Now, Matthew doesn't tell you in the house. What house? It's his house. How do we know that? Well, because we can look at Luke chapter 5, verse 29, and Mark chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. They record that the location is Matthew's house. And Matthew is not a poor fellow. This is a very opulent house. No tax collector was poor. And that's why they were hated so much. And Matthew is a very rich Jew, hated by the Jews because he's collecting taxes for the Romans. And the Romans would allow you to take a percentage above what you could get. So the more you got out of your fellow Jews, the more you would put in your pocket because you get a percentage of the take. So you had an incentive to collect a lot of taxes because that's how you made your money, is you got a percentage. You didn't get a flat fee. You got a percentage of what you took in. So they were very anxious to take in all the money they possibly could under the law, and they had a mandate from the Romans to do that in writing. So he's in his booth, he's in his little house where he does things. Now, this is, again, this is a synopsis. This is an abbreviated form of what happened because Matthew had seen Christ come and go. He knew all about Christ. And he probably got a lot of amusement when he saw Christ put down these scribes and Pharisees who hated him. And when he put them down, it must have just sent thrills up his spine because he loved to see these legalists getting what was coming due to them by the logic and the perspicacity of Jesus Christ. So when Christ said, "You come with me," he had already decided that this is it and I'm coming. So this was no miracle where Christ reached in and turned his volition and said, "You're a zombie, come with me." He recognized the positive volition in Matthew's soul, and he called on Matthew, "Come, follow me." So we just have a synopsis of what occurred here, but it's not a miracle where he overrode the free will of Matthew. Not at all. But he got up and followed him. And where'd they go? He said, "Christ, come to my house." And so that's where they all went. And then at verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining. Reclining, what does that mean? Well, they ate Roman style. When the Romans ate, they didn't have a chair like we have right now. They laid down on pillows. And you kind of set up on one elbow and you roll over on one pillow, roll on another pillow. And servants would come in and feed you things from the finger bowls and you'd eat and have conversations. The meals took a long time. And of course, the Romans would engage in other activities, but this was a custom that many people took on themselves, and that's what they're doing. They're reclining at the table. So you'd have a table, but you would relax. You'd kind of lay down like you're doing TV dinners or something on the floor, watching TV. But in this case, you're conversing with people, and you're kind of sitting up. And so your legs are laying out, and you're sprawling around this big table. So they're at the table in the house, which is Matthew's house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners. The sinners are the prostitutes, because who else is going to hang out with the tax collector? Prostitutes. And why do prostitutes hang out with anybody? Money. That's right. And who's got the money? The tax collectors. So that's why, and plus nobody else would associate with them. A respectable Jew would never associate with tax collectors. Now, they might associate with prostitutes, but they do that at night when nobody's looking. And so that was who the tax collectors had for their friends. They would hang out with the prostitutes. And so that's what you have here. Many tax collectors and prostitutes came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So this is a party of all of the people that the Pharisees and the respectable Jews would have nothing to do with at all. And so that's who Jesus is with. Now, it says, when the Pharisees saw this. Now, how did the Pharisees see this? What the Pharisees used to do in the ancient world, they would, on occasion, particularly on the holy days, they'd have a big procession. And I think some people still do this in Mexico. These are big things, the Day of the Dead and stuff. You get these processions going down the streets. And they'd bang their tambourines and beat their drums and sing songs. And then, of course, what else would they do in the procession? they would hold out the money jar like the Kiwanis Club at the street corners we have here today. And they collect money from people. And where would the procession most likely go? In the poor neighborhoods or the rich neighborhoods? Yeah, the rich neighborhoods. And they would hit up the rich people for money and then bless you, brother, but we're not going in your house because you're the tax collectors, etc., etc., but we'll take your money. So that's what was occurring here, this big procession of Pharisees and scribes and other people, do-gooders and crusaders. They're marching down the road to collect money for their favorite charity, which is themselves. So they would see the lights on in the home and people laughing and drinking and whooping and hollering. And then they would see, oh, there's Jesus in there with his disciples, with these tax collectors. And of course, the hypocrites here, they wouldn't associate with the tax collectors, but they sure would take their money. Oh yeah, they'll take the money. So when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Well, what are the disciples doing? Well, they're running in and out of the house. They're having a good time. This is like, you know, a party, like at a dorm house. Not everybody's in the house. Some people are outside smoking, drinking, throwing beer cans, whatever they're doing. And so they're saying, oh my golly, your master's in there with the tax collectors and the sinners. We would never do that. Verse 12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But, verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This applies to the do-gooders who need a Savior, as well as the tax collectors and the prostitutes who need a Savior. But Christ goes where positive volition is located. There's no positive volition, very little positive volition in the scribes and the Pharisees. A lot of positive volition with the tax collectors and the taxi cab drivers. Because taxi cab drivers, tax collectors, and prostitutes, they really have no illusions about themselves. They know that they're rotten because society tells them they're rotten all the time. They don't put up a self-righteous front. They know exactly who they are, and they don't have this phony front of respectability. And I'm just too good. I'd never do that. And that's why Christ, as we saw in a previous Bible class, he looked at the Pharisees and said, you may not have sex with that woman, but if you lust after her in your heart, you're just as guilty as doing it. So don't even try to put up your phony self-righteous front. I'm God, and I know your thoughts. And of course, the disciples, you know, basically said to Christ, well, if you know our thoughts, how can anybody get saved? And then Christ would patiently turn to them and he said, you're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what I am going to do and believing in that. I've only told you 100 times. Oh yes, we forgot for the 100th time. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what I'm going to do for you. Because yes, this is not a news bulletin. No one can get saved by good works or by thinking good thoughts. A, you can't think good thoughts, and B, you can't do enough good works to impress God. God is only impressed by God. That's it. God is not impressed by any human that ever sucked down oxygen on the planet. God is impressed with God. That's why when God looks into our souls and sees His righteousness, and we studied this in great detail, line by line, in the book of Romans, He is impressed with His righteousness. And He says, oh, you've got my righteousness. Therefore, under the doctrine of soteriology, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, you're saved. You're in. And then in part two, when the believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ, he will look into your soul and he will say, do I see me in there? Hello, anybody home? I see my righteousness. That's why you're here at the judgment seat of Christ. But is there anything else in there? And everything that's in there is rewarded with fantastic rewards beyond human comprehension. And then part three, okay, I see the doctrine in there. I see that you use rebound. I see those things. Those things are rewarded. Did you apply them when I gave you the test? Remember 1 Corinthians, I will give you testing. And with the testing, I'll give you the way out. And I will not give you more testing than you can bear. And he will look and see whether you apply Bible doctrine in time. And if the answer is yes, then that's rewarded. And so there are categories of rewards in eternity. And those rewards are also released in time. As a believer, you'll get fantastic physical rewards in time. It could be friends. It could be money. It could be sexual activity of some sort, you know, with your spouse, of course. It could be, you know, your favorite hobby fulfilled. It could be whatever you want to do. But if you don't have capacity, even if you get all these things, they'll turn to rot when you touch them. They'll turn to sores. They'll turn to great misery. Because things don't make you happy. Only Bible doctrine circulating in your soul will make you happy. And that's it. And if you have the capacity to be happy, you can take great pleasure in the things that God gives you. But as we've said many times, as the Bible says, if you're not happy right now with what you have, you'll never be happy. Even if I give you everything in the world, it wouldn't make you happy. Because you're not happy right now. Because happiness doesn't come from things. I will give you all these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We study this in Matthew. And all these things, the details of life, I'll add them to you because I want to do that, because I want to rub the devil's nose in it, that I can bless a believer right under his nose and there's nothing he can do about it except grind his teeth in time and grind his teeth in eternity in great frustration and arrogance. So basically Christ is saying, I'm here because there's positive volition. That's why I'm here. Oh, but they're still going to go out and sin. Yes, many of the prostitutes kept on hooking. They didn't stop being a prostitute just because they're saved. Just like you, you don't stop sinning just because you're saved. Neither do I. We all sin to the day we die. And if the profession of prostitution shocks you, well, that's your problem. Now, there is divine discipline associated with sins, and some of them did stop being prostitutes, like Mary Magdalene. She was not just a $5 prostitute. She was one of these $5,000 prostitutes that would hang around Vegas. She was up there with the top ones, and she stopped, but some of them didn't stop. I know that's a shock to many legalists. Oh, my golly. I thought it was supposed to change your life, brother. And if you don't stop hooking, then you're not a believer. That's sophomoric thinking, and people that say that nonsense are blasphemers. They do not understand God, they don't understand grace, and they don't understand many things about Bible doctrine because they're very self-righteous people, and they look down their nose at other people that have a sin pattern different than their sin pattern. And in heaven, many of these prostitutes will be rewarded, and you, Mr. Legalist, will not. In fact, you might not even be in heaven because you thought you were saved by doing good works. And you will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I call myself a Christian? You were never saved. You can call yourself whatever you want. You can call yourself the King of Siam, but you're not the King of Siam. Okay. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him. This is John the Baptist. Remember, many of the disciples of Jesus followed John first. John was the one that said, metanoeo, repent, change your mind about how to be saved. Not by works, but by grace. And they said, laleo, asking rather, they ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So these disciples of John are legalists. We covered the doctrine of fasting before, so I don't have to go back over it again. These were literal folks that were doing the ritual of not eating food, trying to impress people. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, the church hasn't happened yet, the attendants of the bridegroom are the Old Testament believers, cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. The bridegroom is Christ, he's here right now. We don't need to mourn. We're in a partying mode right now. The good news. That's why it's called the good news. The kingdom of God is here. Verse 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls apart from the garment and a worse tear results. Now, I've never done this, but my mom used to patch up my jeans when I was a kid. And what I'm told is that you put... the pants shrink when you put them in the dryer, and therefore you got to be careful when you put the patch on to make it right, because if it doesn't, it'll shrink and tear the garment. What this really means is that legalism. You don't mix legalism with grace. It'll tear it apart. A little leaven lumps up the whole thing. Verse 17, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. The new wine, of course, is the grace concept, the church age. It's not going into the old wineskins of Old Testament rituals, animal sacrifice. Those are shadow things, as we studied in Hebrews in great detail. You can get that on tapes. Those are the shadows. Those rituals are gone. We don't have to observe the Sabbath. We don't have to do all the holy days, the sacrifices, the Feast of the Tabernacle and all the other feasts. We don't do that stuff. Otherwise, the wineskins will burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Legalism and grace cannot mix. They cannot exist together. And what the Jews in the Old Testament had done, they took the true rituals, the true Mosaic law, and they perverted it with legalism. And therefore they distorted those rituals and they distorted the law. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him. This synagogue official's, his fellow, this guy, his, and Mark identifies who he is. Mark 5:22-43. This is Jairus, or Jairus. And he's an official in the synagogue. He's a high-ranking individual, probably a scribe as well, a graduate from one of the two Jewish seminaries. Came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This is a believer. Some Pharisees were believers, not many. Two are identified in the Gospels, and that is Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee, a believer, and Nicodemus was a believer. And Acts identifies that other Pharisees also were believers, but they didn't come out in public very much and say very much about that they were believers. And you would think, well, that's not hard to be a believer if you're a Pharisee, because look, you've got all these Old Testament predictions. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the book of Daniel. You, above all people, should be a believer because you have got documentary evidence. You know everything about what the Messiah would do. But negative volition is so strong that even if the evidence is right there in front of you, if you're on negative signals, you won't believe. So, verse 19, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Contrast this with the Roman centurion that we studied. He would say, oh no, my son's sick, you don't need to come with me. Just give the word and he's healed. Jairus didn't do that. He put limits on grace. Okay, you know, let's go. Let's walk over there and do it. Now, of course, God, Christ, knew that he would be going over to physically bring this person back from the dead. And so did the disciples. There is this big crowd following him. And a woman, verse 20, who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. So, this woman has heard about Christ and the healings. She's using faith rest. She just went up and touched it. So, she said to herself, if I can just touch something, I'll be healed. Now, that's not true. There's no magic in the garments of Christ. And I know the movie The Robe came out, and you might have seen that movie. It was back in the 50s, and the robe is this, and the robe is that, and the shroud of Turin, and all these other things. There's no magic in these things. These are simply objects. They're clothes. There's no magical thing about touching the cloak or doing anything else. But she's a believer, but she's putting limits or limitations on grace. So she said to herself in her mind, if I can just touch that fringe, I'll be healed. She wasn't like the Roman centurion, which said, yeah, you don't have to do anything. Just say the word, and it's done. For she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. Verse 22, but Jesus turning and seeing her said, daughter. That tells us that she's a believer. Only daughters, only people are referred to as daughters or sons or family are in the family of God. God does not call an unbeliever a daughter. God does not call an unbeliever a son. We saw in Hebrews what God calls people that are not believers, and the word is a bastard. You're not in the family. Bastard means you're out of the family. You're illegitimate. So, this is a believer. Daughter, take courage. In other words, you've got some Bible doctrine in there. Why don't you apply it a little more than what you just did? Your Bible doctrine has made you well, but it wasn't very much, was it? Take courage means take some more doctrine in. At once the woman was made well. She put limitations on God. And if you only want a little bit of grace in life, that's all you'll get. So when people say, well, how can you be so arrogant and say, yes, I'm going to get rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? Because that's what it says. I'm not going to do aw shucks and shuffle around the dust and, you know, put some ashes on top of my head and walk around like I'm an idiot. I claim the promise of God, and God is not a liar. He's basically saying, you just stick with Bible doctrine a little bit, and I will make you rulers over vast portions of the universe. So, am I arrogant to say I believe you? I don't think so. Because it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God. So if you want to be, oh shucks, I'm just not really that worthy, and I'm just not going to... Of course you're not that worthy. You're an idiot. So am I. It's the Word of God. If God says you're going to get something, you're going to get it. And so if you put limitations and say, well, I'm not going to really get it, then you're not going to really get it. You won't get it. So if you say to yourself, well, you know, I'm just that and the other thing, okay, then that's what you're going to be. You're going to touch the little garment, you'll be a corporal in heaven, and you can come by my plantation and we can have some mint juleps together. But I'm not going to be a corporal in heaven. Oh, how could you say? I'm just claiming the promises that God set out there. That is not arrogance, that's faith in God. And that's it. Over and out. Now, can I fall into reversionism? Sure I can. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but today, this is my position. So if I don't show up next Sunday or whatever it is, well, maybe I fell off the boat. But I don't intend to. But I'm not arrogant enough to say, well, I will do this tomorrow. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's up to God. I am His slave. You're His slave. I'm going to go wherever He wants me to go. And if it seems boring, if your life seems boring and mundane, it's not. It is not boring and mundane, because all around you there's a fantastic war that's waging. And if you think that you are insignificant, when they write the history books in heaven, your name will shine out amongst the millions of loser believers that were absolutely flunkies. They didn't claim anything about God. They didn't know anything about God. Oh, but I went to church every time that door is open. Doesn't mean a thing, because it was an idiot standing up there blabbing about nothing. And nothing plus nothing equals nothing. So you are not insignificant. If you've taken in even a little bit of Bible doctrine, you are far, far, far advanced from the vast majority of Christendom. That's a word, a British word, I guess, for Christians in this country. And demons and angels are following you around. There's a smoke trail that goes for hundreds of miles everywhere you go. And they're watching you. They're with you. That's what it says. They are there. And they're watching. They're learning. And they're probing. The demons are probing all the time to get at you. And your guardian angels are putting up a wall of fire around you. And your enemies, of course, the doctrine of enemies. You have enemies that are demons. You have enemies that's human good. You have human viewpoint that's a great enemy. Very subtle. And then, of course, you have yourself. You have your old sin nature. You've got to make thousands of decisions to stay in the ranks. Stay in the ranks. Stay in the ranks. Move forward. Move forward. Move forward. For example, today, I got up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Last night, I intended to go to the gym and jog for 2 miles because I'd ate some of these daggone chocolate things the other day. And so I said, your body, you're going to go to the gym. So the alarm goes off at 5 o'clock. I said, I don't want to go to the gym. I felt like crap. My body hurts because I stayed up too late doing stuff. My eyeballs, I didn't want to go. But because I said to myself I didn't want to go, when I got to the gym, I ran extra. I just didn't do 2 miles. I did 2.25. And I said to myself, that will teach you for even thinking about not wanting to go. So your volition is the dictator of your soul. And Bible doctrine has to be the dictator of your soul. Oh, I don't want Bible doctrine to be the dictator of my soul. Okay, fine. Then who is the dictator of your soul? Your old sin nature is the dictator of your soul. Well, that's me. Yeah, that's in you, but it's not you. What you are is your soul, is the real you. The old sin nature can dictate what you do, but your volition chooses. Do you listen to that SOB, or do you listen to the Word of God? And you make the choice. And therefore, everybody should be really happy at the judgment seat of Christ, because you will get exactly what you want. If you wanted to just touch the fringe, then you'll get the fringe rewards. If you want it all, you'll get it all. You'll get it, every single thing. And every single thing has already been deposited. And we're going to go back over this doctrine again. In Ephesians, it talks about it. The escrow account. God the Father put every reward that you're going to get for time and eternity in an account. All the wonderful things, all the cars, the spouse, the friends, the money, the approbation, the people like you, and whatever it is, all the stuff in time is here. And then eternity, all these things that are beyond human description, He put them in an escrow account billions and billions of years ago, before Adam was even created. They're in the escrow account. And so that shows, that demonstrates, God wants you to have these things. Now, God's the grantor. Christ is the escrow officer. We're the grantee. Now, as you know from your law school days, or you should know it, In an escrow account, the grantee doesn't get it until the conditions are fulfilled. What's the conditions? Well, you've got to, this is you, you've got to put Bible doctrine into your soul. And when you fulfill that condition, when you start putting it in, put your eye up here. When you start putting that in, God, Christ, will start releasing these things in time. Releasing, releasing, releasing. And eternity, of course, they're not released until eternity. And then they'll be released in eternity. But He will release these things. Now, also, there's another thing that all loser and winner believers get. Logistical support. All believers, whether you're a loser or a winner, the fact that you're sucking down oxygen right now, and we're doing it 2 years ago, is called grace logistical support. And all believers get this regardless of whether you're taken in doctrine or not. Why do you get that? Because you have this in your soul. The righteousness of God. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must execute. There's a pipeline that God will keep even the loser believer alive in the devil's world. And He does that for losers and winners. But this is not logistical support blessing. This is escrow blessing. And it's there. So again, the Bible tells us very clearly, in eternity, if you're just getting, you only got like this much, that's all you got. A little bit here, a little bit there, that's all you got. You're going to say, well, man, where's the rest of it? You can go to the Hall of Records and look in there and see all those things you could have had. They'll be there for all eternity. Why? As a memorial to the grace of God, that I wanted the highest and the best for you as a believer, and I did something about it. Just as in salvation. Christ didn't die on the cross just for the believers. That's the false doctrine of limited atonement. It's a lie. And that's some of Luther's followers come up with limited atonement. Christ just died for the believers. No, He died for believers and unbelievers because He wants the best for every human to be saved. But all humans don't get saved. Not God's fault. All believers don't get this. Not my fault, God would say. I did everything that's necessary. The one thing I can't do, as we saw in this parable today, what's more difficult? I can't make you believe. This is your volition, positive and negative. I can't make you believe. Because God is the perfect gentleman. And He won't influence. He will not coerce your free will. So, back to our chapter 23. Chapter 9. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. What are the flute players? You would go out and hire people to play flutes. It was the mourners. They're professional mourners. And the noisy disorder, they would criers. They'd go and cry at the ceremonies. And the more money you had, the more of these people you would buy to impress people in the neighborhood that you were so sorry. And they would be professional mourners. You would actually have them come and do this. Verse 24, He said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at Him. Of course she's dead because she stinks. Everybody knows that she's dead, and that's what bodies do when they die. They start to smell. But when the crowd had been sent out, He entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. He brought her back from the dead. Now the word sleep here refers to Christian death. In Psalm 13:3, 1 Corinthians 15:20, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, it all refers to the sleep of the believer. Believers are said to be asleep. Now, you're not actually asleep. It's a term that's used. It refers to your waiting for your resurrection body. When a believer dies in the church age, you are immediately face-to-face with the Lord. Face-to-face. You don't have the resurrection body, but you're fully conscious. Your soul is face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. We study this in the doctrine of death. You can look up that doctrine in your book, Doctrine of Death and Doctrine of Sleep. But believers are said to be asleep. Now, the reversionistic believer is also, they also use that word for sleep for the reversionistic believer. The believer that's negative to Bible doctrine, they're asleep at the wheel. They're alive, but asleep. Romans 13:11, Ephesians 5:14, and Isaiah 51:17 talks about the believer in time that's asleep. In other words, wake up, Bible doctrine is here, study your doctrine. It also can refer to the sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says that, "For this cause many of you are asleep." well, God killed you early. You're a loser believer, and basically logistical support ran out, and I killed you off the earth early. You cannot lose your salvation, but you were a loser believer, and you can die what's called the sin unto death. Or, as a previous Bible student in this class said, a better term might be divine discipline unto death. And that's a good point, because you'll get divine discipline until you basically are taken off the earth, and you can study that doctrine. So there's no such thing as soul sleep. You don't go into a soul sleep when you die. You're fully conscious and aware. You're face to face with the Lord, waiting for your resurrection body. When do you get the resurrection body? At the rapture. When's the rapture? It could be in 30 seconds from now, or it could be in 30 years, or it could be in 30,000 years. Don't know. The Bible says that nobody knows. No man knows the hour. Nobody knows. So when all these idiots are writing books about the rapture is around the corner, they've been writing these books for hundreds of years, and suckers have been buying them at Christian bookstores for hundreds of years. Waste of money. Absolute waste of money. And plus, Bible doctrine is not for sale. That's your first clue not to go in to buy the books about how to be the happy wife of a happy husband and happy, 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 or whatever it is. And they sell their song and their books about how I survived the shark attack. God did it for me because I'm so great. That's basically the theme. No, sorry. Okay, now if you go to a movie for entertainment, that's what you go to see a Bible movie for, like Noah. A lot of people slam the movie Noah, which had some good acting in it. I saw it the other day, and they said, well, you know, they don't mention the word God in Noah. Therefore, and the guy that wrote it's an atheist. If I had to stop going to restaurants where atheists were there, I wouldn't be eating. Or if I had to stop anything where atheists or idiots around, it would be me and you, and I'm not sure about you. That was a joke. I know you're not atheist. Or as we say in the Bible, me and thee, and I'm not so sure about thee. In other words, the movie, they use the word creator all the time in the movie. The creator said this, the creator said that. So these do-gooders are slamming the movie because they don't want their little church group to go to it to give money to an atheist because they didn't use the word G-O-D. Well, they use the word creator, which to me is more descriptive than G-O-D. It's the creator. It was a well-done movie, well-acted, a lot of phony baloney stuff in it, but they all have phony baloney stuff in it. Every Jesus of Nazareth movie, I want to grind my teeth because he comes out here looking like a hippie from the 60s that hasn't eaten in 20 days. He was extremely robust, physically well-built, had muscles. Ladies, you would love him because he had pectoral muscles that went from here to the end of the wall there. Triceps, biceps, everything, straight teeth, no cavities, perfect vision, a great specimen. You know, you would say, well, that's the one I want to bring home to mama. He had short hair. The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. The Bible is the word of God. A fortiori, he didn't have long hair like a girl. He might have had a beard, but he had short hair, and he was extremely physically strong in his physical being. He could bench press 500 pounds without any problem. How do I know that? Well, I read the Bible. He took the money tables, which were heavy, heavy tables, because they had coins, gold and silver coins stacked up on those tables. He picked the tables up in his humanity and threw them down the stairs along with some of the other humans that were there. That took a lot of strength. And he also was beat by the Romans before they put him on the cross to the point where even in his massive strength, he couldn't carry that beam anymore. And they had to call somebody in there to carry the cross. A normal person would have been beaten to death because Satan wanted him to get beaten to death. He encouraged the Romans to give him triple the scourging and the punching and the beating. Because if he dies before he gets to the cross, he can't die for the sins of the world. And it took 3 hours for him to die for all the sins of the world. So if he was stoned to death in a matter of minutes, or he was beaten to death, he couldn't go to the cross. So Satan did everything he could to keep him from getting on that cross. But in his physical strength, he was extremely strong. He didn't have an old sin nature in his physical body. He was perfect. Therefore, he was not corrupt. And he didn't age. He grew to a perfect age of 33 approximately, and then things didn't start to break down. And if he lived another 400 years, he would never have broken down past the age of 33. The teeth wouldn't have fallen out. He wouldn't have needed glasses. All those things that happened, the wrinkles, nothing. The reason we break down is because the operation of the old sin nature on our body. And we're copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. That's why things break down, because we're corrupt. We're corrupted by the old sin nature, which is in our genetic code. It's built in. We study that in Romans. So he went to the official's house, kicked them out, and told her to get up. Now, this is not a resurrection. She was not resurrected. She doesn't have a resurrection body. She was resuscitated. She was brought back to life. It's a miracle. And she no longer stank. But she died again. Because she still had the old sin nature. She's not walking around the earth right now. She's dead. She was resuscitated and died again, just like Lazarus. I wish Lazarus and this lady would have written something down so we could read about what did you see when you were dead. But they didn't. The only recording we've got in the Bible of someone that left something for us that was dead and came back from the dead was Paul in Corinthians. Because he was up to the third heaven. He said, I talked to these angelic beings, but I'm not going to tell you anything. He could have told us a lot of stuff. He could have wrote down all sorts of things. But he didn't. He had the opportunity, but he didn't. But he did say that he saw things that were beyond description. And he listened and talked and heard angelic beings. Verse 25. But then the crowd had been sent out. We got that. Verse 26. This news spread throughout all the land. 27. As Jesus went out, on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, which is grace in action. Mercy is grace in action. Son of David. They recognize that he is the son of David, which means it's a title for the Messiah. These also are believers. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Kurios, which means God, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. Now, did he have to touch their eyes to heal them? No. He healed the centurion's son without doing anything. This is for the benefit of bystanders. It's for the benefit of these two guys, too. It adds a human touch, but it's not necessary for him to touch anybody or to do anything other than just to say the word, as he did with the Roman centurion's son. He just said, okay. And that was it. Probably half a word. But these guys don't know any Bible doctrine. How do we know that? We're going to find out real quick. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. Why would he say that? Because most people of the age assume that I was healed because I'm good. Just like they assume you are crippled because you're bad. Not true in either case. And so they muddy up the water. Brother, if you want to be saved like me, or be healed like me, you've got to have a faith. You've got to be good. And they'll add all their little taboos to it. But they went out, and of course, did they do what Jesus told them to do? No. They spread the news about him throughout all the land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. Again, demon possession, we studied that last time. It's a real doctrine. Demons cannot possess a believer because you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You cannot be possessed by a demon. Impossible. You can be influenced by demon thinking. It's called the doctrine of demons. Mataiotes, the doctrine of demons. One doctrine of demons is socialism, internationalism. God loves all people. We're the brotherhood of God and the fatherhood of man. Those are all absolute lies. It's the doctrine of demons. Very subtle. Sounds great on paper. We're all going to love each other into the kingdom. It's a lie. But very subtle. But these guys are actually the real deal. They're possessed by demons. And the man was brought to him. And the demon was cast out. The mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Which the ruler of the demons, the word I think in the King James, you might have the word set out there, which is Beelzebub. Beelzebub. So notice the interesting thing here in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish extra-biblical recordings. They write about Jesus in the Mishnah. These are recordings that Jews wrote down, and you can go online or buy the books called the Mishnah. And it was a compilation of Jewish scholars and writers that covered the time of Christ a couple hundred years before and a couple hundred years after. And they talk about Jesus of Nazareth. They never deny that he did the miracles. They say, yeah, he did miracles. Yep. He did all sorts of miracles. He raised from the dead. He did this, did that. Same in the Bible. They never said it was a fakery. It was a forgery. It was phony. It was a card trick. Because I knew it wasn't. Too many miracles, too many eyewitnesses. You can't use that argument. So here's what they said. Yeah, we got to admit he does the miracles, but it's because he's a devil. He does it because demons give him the power to do it. Now, logically, and everybody in this room is a logical thinker, that's why we're associated with the law school, you got to say, okay, well, they're admitting he did the miracles. They can't deny it. But they're saying it's by demons. So this nonsense that Jesus was a good leader, you'll hear that once in a while. Oh, Jesus was a great moral teacher. No, he wasn't. There's only two choices here. Jesus either was a demon, or he was the Son of God. A good person doesn't say, I'm perfect. I've never sinned. I've existed before Abraham existed. You're either a lunatic and a demon, or you're the Son of God. So these guys are just doing a logical conclusion. They rejected he's the Son of God. What's your other alternative? Got to be a demon. And so when you hear these idiots that say Jesus is a good moral teacher, jump on them. That option is not open to you as a logical conclusion. A good person doesn't lie to you, do they? And if Jesus is not the Son of God, he's told the lie of all lies. So you'll hear that once in a while, and it always amuses me because they're not deep thinkers. They're not deep thinkers at all. Because that option is not open to you. What think ye of Christ in the book of Acts? That's the who is he? Well, it's one or the other. He's not a good person. He's a good moral, spiritual leader. He's one or the other. And these people rejected him as Messiah, so therefore he must be the chief of demons. 35. When Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, notice the first thing he does. I'm giving you the gospel first. Healing is secondary. His mission was not to heal the world. He didn't heal the world. It was a sign of his messiahship. A sign of his messiahship. Healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. The first thing that Christ felt compassion was because they were going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's not for the maladies that these people have. The compassion of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's the compassion of God. The love of God motivated God to do something about it. Love doesn't save you. Somebody has to pay the price for our sins, and that somebody was the second person of the Trinity who agreed to execute the plan of the Father. The plan of God has three members. Each member of the Trinity is involved in the plan of God. God the Father developed the plan. How to save man? A sinner. God the Son executed the plan. I will die for the sins of the world. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. Any human that has positive volition will get the gospel. And then God the Holy Spirit, part two, any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, he has to rub your nose into the proper place where you can learn it. And he will do that. If you're negative to doctrine, he's not obligated to give you the pastor teacher because you would not respond. You're bored with it. You don't want it. Don't want to do it. Too hard. Don't want to do it. I will run off to the pleasures of life, and then I'll be a loser believer, a private in eternity for all heaven. A private eternity for all heaven. A private in heaven for all eternity. Being from Alabama, people are, why do you talk so fast? Well, I guess I've been hanging around Yankees too long. They really talk fast. Okay, verse 35. So Jesus is first proclaiming the gospel. Part two, I'm healing all these things. And the compassion in verse 36 is for the sinners. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So they don't have a shepherd. There's no one there to give them the gospel. There's no one there to give them the real dogmatic truth about salvation. And of course, the word of God never comes back empty. But if you're a believer, this will distress you. When you look around and you say, wow, they don't believe. And then you look around other believers and they treat doctrine as garbage. They have no interest in it. And you're going to say to yourself, wow, really? And so the sheep without a shepherd. Every sheep needs a shepherd. You cannot read the Bible for yourself. You can get about 1% out of it, and that's it. You can read commentaries until you're blue in the face. And most commentaries are written by morons. They don't know anything. Read some of the commentaries about Matthew chapter 9. You get the worst gobbledygook you've ever seen. For example, about the guy on the pallet. They don't pull that out, that he was needed eternal security. It's always a nice miracle. And isn't that nice? They don't know the meaning of that stuff. They have no idea. No idea. And so you have to have a shepherd. Who's the shepherd? The shepherd's a pastor teacher. Old Testament, New Testament, same pattern. Everybody has to be taught by somebody that has the gift. And of course, arrogant people, oh no, I'm going to do it myself. Good luck with that. Okay, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of people on positive volition, but the workers are few." Very few people that know the gospel, like the blind guy. Please don't tell anybody. You don't know the gospel. You're not really qualified to witness because you're going to screw it up. People that can witness the best are those that are prepared, that know the true deal about how to be saved. And that's my favorite witnessing technique, is I always tell people, tell me how you're saved. And if you want to have good entertainment, just go ask people, how are you saved? You hear the weirdest stuff. Oh, why? You got to be good. No, you don't. You got to believe in God. No, you don't. Got to believe in Jesus? Well, what does that mean? And, you know, maybe you can get them whittled down to what the gospel is. The gospel is you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future, and boom, you're in, period. Period. Oh, you mean I don't have to say I'm sorry? No. You mean I don't have to stop sinning? No. You mean I don't have to change my lifestyle? No. Oh, well, I thought I had to do all those things. I thought I had to be sorry for my sins and invite Christ into my heart. No, you don't. The heart's a sewer. You don't invite Christ into a sewer. Christ invites you to be saved. You don't invite Him. You arrogant SOB. You're going to invite Christ into your wonderful little life. Your life sucks. Christ has nothing to do with you. He invites you. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. What are you heavy laden with? Religion, legalism, morality, taboos, good works. You try to do all that stuff to be saved, you are heavy laden. That stuff will grind you up. You can't carry that burden. My burden, as Christ says, is light. That's it. You believe what I did for you and you're saved. So, there are few people. A lot of people want to be saved, but few workers are few. Few. Verse 38, "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest." Who's the Lord of the harvest? The Holy Spirit. That's His job. "To send out workers into His harvest." We have the privilege of giving Bible doctrine, reflecting the grace of God. Remember, we studied this already. You're the light of the world. Of course, how do you become a light? Well, first of all, you got to get saved. And then you got to learn Bible doctrine. The more Bible doctrine you learn, the brighter your little light will shine. And the brighter your light shines, the more God can use you. God only uses prepared believers. You want to be used by God? Then don't do anything. Learn Bible doctrine. And then He'll use you. Oh, but that might take months. It might take years. Yeah, it might. But God does not need your help. Doesn't need my help. You're sitting in the jet airplane and you want to get out and help push. That's about how stupid it is. Doesn't need your help. He's perfectly capable of saving every human that wants to be saved, with or without you. So if you want to get involved with the plan of God, God wants you to. But if you don't, the plan of God's not going to go off the track because of you. He knew in eternity past you were going to be a loser, and He made provision to go right over you, ba-bump, and keep on going. I'll find a positive believer that will give the gospel. And therefore, the plan of God is never stopped by any believer. Well, I wanted to get through chapter 9 and chapter 10, but an hour has gone by and there's no way we're going to get to chapter 10. Maybe by Christmas we'll get through Matthew, but we've got to pick up the pace a little bit. But in any event, no apologies. Let us pray with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank You for the wonderful opportunity to study Your dogmatic Word. We know that You know the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning. We know that You are never caught short of anything associated with us, Your children. You made perfect provisions for all of us to advance to maturity. We claim that promise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.